You'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners more than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Or those 18 who died when the towers in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's join in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will give us wisdom to see what you would say to us tonight and how our lives might conform to your word. We pray that you'll encourage us, that we'll be a people who want to help each other understand who you are, what you've done for us, and how you act in this world. We pray that tonight our conversations will be ones that help us in this, that we will each of us grow to love you more, understand you more, and live for you each day and be encouraged in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, I was sitting in a cafe, in a public place, opened up the newspaper, and they had a picture of that three-year-old little boy, Aylin Kurdi, washed up dead on a Turkish beach. And I'm sitting there in that cafe, and it grieved me. I was so upset that, you know, even in that public place, I had tears in my eyes and even rolled down my cheeks. Just such an emotional, you know, horrible-looking photo. I could imagine my own little three-year-old son, Oliver, in that same situation. I imagined, you know, putting his little shoes on and putting him in, you know, trying to flee our old, you know, place and hop in a boat and all those terrible, tragic things that happened in that little boy's life. And that photo, you know, just brought that grief to bear on me. And, you know, as I was looking at that newspaper, you know, there was all sorts of questions going through my mind. Even anger. How could this happen? How could God let this happen? Why won't God do something about this? And of course, it's not just the crisis in Syria that we see in our world. We see all sorts of suffering. We see war, famine, earthquakes, sex trafficking, human slavery, poverty, injustice throughout our world. But not only there, in Australia, we're not immune to these kinds of things. Even in the hills, we see disease, accidents, joblessness, mental illness. We see family members and friends with dementia. And even when someone has lived a good life and reached a good old age, death brings us grief. And each one of us experiences these things in our lives. And if there is a good God, why do these things happen? How can there be suffering and evil in this world if there is a good God? It's not a new question, but it is a very difficult question to answer. And certainly I can't answer all the questions you might have about this tonight and take away all of the difficulties. A few weeks ago at youth group, instead of having a prepared talk, We gave the youth a phone number that they could text into and ask us some questions. And this was one of the questions that came up. How can there be suffering and evil in the world if there is a good God? And so tonight, we're not going to look at in detail at that passage in Luke. We're going to generally answer this question and have a look at some things to do with this question. And if you want to look further into this question, you know, there's lots being written about it, but some of the resources that I have that you might be able to read is a book from John Dixon and one by a chapter in Tim Keller's Reason for God. I found those things particularly helpful. And one of the points that they make is that without God, suffering and evil are meaningless. Without God, suffering and evil are meaningless. Let's have a look at Genesis 1, chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. Simply says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The beginning of the Bible presents God. God is the one who has infinite knowledge and oversight of his creation. He puts everything together without an argument with anyone else, without any kind of struggle, simply by speaking. And when he's made everything and his assessment of it is that it is very good. He makes it by speaking. He's completely in charge of it. And it's very good. He declares it very good. Further on in the Bible, we get a picture of the place where people are created and looked after by God. They have everything they need. They have an intimate relationship with God and with each other. The Garden of Eden is a paradise. There's nothing wrong there. It's good. But then we read that there's an interruption to this paradise, which we've seen in Genesis 3 over the last few weeks. There's an interruption to this paradise, and the Christian view of this is that it's a terrible tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy when there's an interruption to this good, very good, order of creation. Both Satan, presumably a created angel or a spiritual being, and human beings reject God. They reject his word. They reject the thing that he tells them not to do. They disobey God. And not only does God bring justice for that, but people then live out the consequences of that rejection in the coming chapters of the Bible. So you see murder. You see violence, because God allows creation to continue with people living out their freedom to reject God. And that continues to be the pattern that we live by today. Sometimes suffering and evil is a direct consequence of people's sinful attitudes and behaviours. I don't mind admitting I enjoy the odd documentary, and one that struck me recently was one on the East India Company. It was this enormous corporation that was put together for trading in the 16, 17 and 1800s. And this documentary had a little bit on, in the 1760s, they opened up, or in the 1700s, they opened up trading from Britain to India. And in the 1760s, there was this drought in India, and millions of people died. Wikipedia said 10 million Indian people died in this drought. Now, what compounded, why did so many people die? I mean, drought is a terrible thing, but the British East India Company wouldn't allow Indian people to plant and store crops, rice and plant food crops, because they wanted to sell more profitable crops to people in England, like cotton and so on. And so when drought came, there was nothing for these people to eat. And so, of course, it wasn't the only cause, but this case of shocking corporate greed compounded this tragic circumstance. And so you can see that it was a direct consequence of people's selfish, sinful, rebellious actions. And these days in Africa, people are in poverty because governments spend more on weapons and on lining their own pockets than they do on food and welfare programs. There are millions of refugees in places like Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, Myanmar, because of violence and depression and sinful things that are in people's hearts that they express by beginning wars and destroying nations. These things are people's fault. So much of the suffering in our world is a direct result, a direct consequence of human selfishness and human foolishness. We saw that initially God saw that everything he made was good, was very good. Well, what went wrong with that? We did. People went wrong. People decided to go it alone, reject God, disobey him, and that brought consequences. And if you looked at Genesis chapter 3, it wasn't just the relationship between people that was affected, it was the whole of creation. The consequence of human rejection and rebellion against God are things like earthquakes and tsunamis, floods, plane and vehicle crashes, people getting cancer. They all remind us that something is wrong with creation itself. And even this is a result of the curse that people brought into this world by their sin. Creation is under a curse because people had the freedom to choose. You know, you might ask the question, why create Satan? But he had the freedom to choose. And even though God knew that, God didn't make him rebel. He didn't make people rebel, but he did give us freedom to relate to him, even though when we rebel, it causes him pain. Well, of course, I guess that could be an easy one to see. Sometimes our suffering seems so illogical and so unfair. And so the logic might go a bit like this. If God knew everything, could do everything and loved everyone, he would not only know about our suffering, but he'd be willing to stop it. The fact that suffering does exist suggests that God does not. But the logic could be different. It could be that God knows everything and has plans and purposes for this world that he's able to achieve. Now, since suffering and evil exist, God must have good reasons for allowing suffering and evil to exist. We sometimes reason that because there is so much unjustifiable suffering in this world, then a good God could not exist. But there's a major presupposition built into this idea. It's the assumption that because evil and suffering is unjustifiable to me, then it must be unjustifiable and pointless. But the Bible shows us what I think our experience confirms, that we are limited in many, many ways. And we all know this, don't we? I mean, can anyone here say they have perfect knowledge of the world and how it operates or how it should operate? Can anyone here say they have such faith in their cognitive abilities, the way their brain works, that they can work out, if suffering is unreasonable, unjustifiable to them, then it must be, objectively unjustifiable? On the other hand, isn't it the case that it's reasonable to think that God might have good reasons to allow suffering? And that those reasons might even remain hidden to us? Think of people like Job. If you've ever read the book of Job in the Bible, you see he suffers immensely. And by the end of the book, God directly addresses Job. He talks to Job, but he doesn't tell Job why he suffered. Job never finds out. Well, Joseph is someone who in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, he suffers greatly. He's beaten up by his brothers and he gets sold into slavery. He's later falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's thrown in jail for years. But in that case, we do find out that God meant all those terrible things for good purposes. By the end of Genesis, Joseph can see the reason for his suffering. God saves the whole of Israel through Joseph by using those circumstances to put him in an administrative position in Egypt. That means he can provide for Israel during a time of drought. In that instance, Joseph saw the reason behind his suffering, but Job doesn't. It's hidden from Job. And so sometimes we simply don't know why evil and suffering and tough times come into our lives. But we trust that God would have a justifiable, a good reason. Now, all that doesn't fully answer the question, or it doesn't prove that God exists, but suffering is a problem for everyone. And without God, in fact, it's even meaningless. If there's no God, suffering and evil, how can you say there's such thing? I don't know if you ever noticed people who, they may have had no Christian upbringing, they may not have a belief in God, but they'll still ask the question when they go through a trial or they go through a rough time, where is God in this? See, rather than proving that God doesn't exist, the very impulse to question God shows that evil and suffering matter to us. We somehow have a hunch that there's a good to compare it to. God has declared his initial creation very good, which contrasts to the way we see it now. Well, think of the alternative. Celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins calls religion evil. Yet how can religion be evil if there's just the blind, indifferent forces of nature? How can you give moral quality to just the way things are. It's the way nature happens. Why fight natural processes? What's so natural, special about humans and so terrible about their suffering if there's no God? Why do we care about refugees, people dying in hunger, if they are no more than natural, organic, biological material that happened to break down at some point in time? You know, things like that happen to animals all the time and people don't get too upset about it. But the Bible says human life is worth much more than that. And that's consistent with our experience. It's consistent with how we actually live. You know, people look at that little Kurdish boy, three-year-old boy, washed up dead on a beach, and they say it shouldn't be like that. You know, that is wrong. And it resonates with our suspicion that humans are worth more than that. It doesn't prove that God is real, but as John Dixon says, most people have a sneaking suspicion that God is real, and that's why they wonder why this world is full of so much suffering and pain. C.S. Lewis puts it like this when he talks about the idea of just and unjust. Where did he get that idea from if there's no God? He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, even my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it didn't happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." You see, we believe that suffering should not happen, that it is wrong, it is bad, and that there's a good to compare it to. But the evolutionary worldview says that suffering must happen if natural selection is to take place, that the weak, you know, that the strong triumph against the weak. That's just the way it is. You can either say it's good or bad, moral or immoral. But who lives consistently by that worldview? Of course, there's other ways of dealing with problems of suffering and pain. Of course, the idea of karma easily deals with the problem. You get what you deserve. And perhaps we just don't know what we deserve, but that's all that's happening. It's just the scales balancing out. In Islam, God's will is determined and unquestionable. So leave it at that. Suffering and evil is an illusion in Buddhism. You just have to detach yourself from certain desires. So, you know, you might have a desire to be comfortable and at peace in the world. And so, you know, you just detach yourself from those desires and you'll reach a state where you see that it doesn't matter. But you can see kind of how it makes sense, but can anyone actually live consistently with these views of the world? I was interested to see recently on TV that some Buddhist monks were inciting riots in Myanmar against the Rohingya people because they're Muslim and they felt threatened by them moving into their part of Burma. These monks, they didn't seem to be able to just coolly detach themselves from whatever desire they had to feel peace or desire to be unthreatened by people who are different from them. And they have huge influence in Myanmar. You know, these might be nice, neat, simple solutions at one level, but are they livable? Are they consistent with how anyone lives, unlike other ways of looking at the world? Christianity says that suffering and evil are terrible interruptions to the way things should be. See, God, a good God, gives meaning to suffering. Without God, suffering is meaningless. Now, I mentioned that when I was sitting in that cafe, one question did come to my mind. Why doesn't God do something about this? And there's an emotional aspect to this question that can call God's character into question. We wonder, is he good enough to do something about this? I was talking to one of my family members on the phone recently, and she was telling me about how she's been listening to talkback radio, and they were trying to raise money for a five-year-old boy who has a malignant tumour. And again, it really resonated with me because I have a five-year-old boy, and thinking about having to deal with with a tumor and all these sorts of medical things that come with that, and a five-year-old boy. It's so sad. And she'd been speaking to one of my uncles who'd said that it really makes you wonder about God. Wouldn't he be the only one who could do anything about it? Well, it's a good question. And there are logical ways and easy ways of dealing with it, like the ways I mentioned before. But does it work? I mean, could you say to somebody, don't worry, it's just your karma catching up with you. Oh, don't worry, it's just... That boy is just a biological mass. He'll cease to function soon, and we'll put him in the, you know, become worm food, all these sorts of stuff. It doesn't matter. They're simple answers, but they're not comforting. We don't live by them. We have a suspicion, I think, that's not true. That's not the way things are in our world. The Christian response doesn't kind of neatly and logically kind of tie up all the loose ends, but it's more comforting, and it invites us into relationship with the one who has suffered most in this world. You know, I ask the question, why doesn't God do something about this? But God has done something about this, and he will do something more about the suffering and evil in this world. You might ask the question, when? When will God do something about it? Well, what if he removed ISIS tomorrow? What if he just got rid of ISIS? Would that be enough? That would be a pretty bad group of people gone from our world. But of course, we know they'd still be suffering. What if he got rid of all the terrorists, the murderers in this world? Would that do it? Would that get rid of all the suffering and pain in our world? You say, well, that'd be pretty good. But there'd still be corruption and greed and theft and... Okay, well, we could get rid of that next layer of people. Corruption, liars, thieves, people who only think of themselves. That guy who cut me off in traffic the other week. You know, but the problem is, where do you draw the line? You know, you can keep thinking of groups of people who muck up our world, who bring suffering, who bring pain and evil into our world, but where do we stop? Where do we stop? Who does not bring pain and suffering and evil into this world in some way? The reality is that to get rid of sin, to get rid of all the people that cause pain and conflict in this world, will mean to get rid of every single person. Every single person contributes to the problems, the suffering and the pain in this world. But God isn't detached and unconcerned about that. And he's not impotent to do something about it. He has done something. Listen to Romans 5, 8 to 11. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In Jesus, God took our misery and suffering upon himself and provided a way for people to be brought into right relationship with God. And each person has the potential to join with him in the renewal of all things through Jesus' resurrection of the dead and in his return. You see, Jesus lived in perfect harmony with his Father, his Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. But, you know, as much as we might suffer in this world, Jesus knows greater emotional and intellectual and relational kind of pain than we could ever imagine when, on the cross, that eternally loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son turned into what Jesus described in this way as he yelled, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, God the Son was somehow forsaken by God the Father in having all the punishment for sin put on his shoulders. God has suffered. And God suffered in love for us. It's easy to ask God, how can you understand my pain? But in Jesus we see the God who suffered for us. He has dealt with our suffering in this way and entered into our suffering in this way as well. And he will continue to deal with the suffering and pain in this world. You know, through rough times, one of the things that can keep us going is the knowledge that this world is not all that there is. It's not the way that God will leave it. It's not the way he has left it. And that this world is going to be renewed at one point in time. In Romans 8:18-21, it even says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this passage in Revelation 21:1-5, it's, you know, such a great picture, it almost brings a tear to the eye. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, the hope that Christians have is not in vain. And you see, you notice there in verse 5 of Revelation 21 there, that it's he who is seated on the throne. In other words, there's power and authority behind these words. Jesus has been raised from the dead so that he can return and deal with the suffering and pain in this world. And he will restore this world to be better, I think, even, than what he originally than what it originally was. Through Jesus' resurrection and through our trust in him and our own resurrection, we can be part of a world where there's no more sickness, no pain, no tears, no evil, no disaster. We will love it. We'll love being there. We'll love being with God. And I'm sure we'll see how wonderful his plans are. And we'll be able to rejoice in that and with him forever. God has done something about the evil and suffering in our world, and he continues to do something about it, and he will do something about it. Even now he's doing something about it as we, God's people, become his agents for renewal in this world in a sense. We fight injustice, we do good to our neighbour, we help the poor, seek peace, we alleviate some of the consequences of sin. But as we do that, we know that these things are temporary measures in a way. And ultimately, people only fully experience the removal of sin's consequences if they trust Jesus and they are there with him in the renewal of all things, in Jesus' return and our resurrection. We have a role in helping people to see that, to enter into that, as we do good to them and as we tell them and help them put their trust in Jesus when we're given the chance. Sin entered the world, suffering, pain, evil entered the world at a certain point in time. God took Adam and Eve's rejection of himself so seriously there had to be consequences for that, and there was punishment, and death was brought into the world. Does God care about that? Yes. Is he able to do something about that? Yes, he's demonstrated that he cares, that he loves us, that he has done and he will do something about that in the death, resurrection, and then ultimately in the return of Jesus. We read Luke 13:1-5 at the beginning. And finally, I just want to say a word to Christians who suffer from a burdened conscience. You know, people who have a kind of an overactive conscience in a sense. I bumped into someone on the street who was beside herself with guilt and grief one time. And she was saying that her life was a mess, specifically because God was punishing her for not praying enough about a big life decision that she'd made. You know, and it was just tragic to see that somebody was living with that guilt and that sense of grief in her life. You know, you might think, well, you know, I don't think like that, but maybe subtly sometimes you do. You know, why has God put me in this terrible or in this hard situation at work or with my family, or you know, do I deserve this illness or this difficult relationship? Now, certainly the Bible does have some pretty frightening stories of God's judgment. You think of the plagues and the sicknesses visited upon Egypt because they held Israel in slavery. So sometimes, you know, these things are a consequence of, I suppose, discipline, you might say, in the language of Hebrews. But not always. And we can look at these words in Luke 13:1-5 to tell us, to remind ourselves of this. It said this, that now there was some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So that is, some people from Galilee had been executed, possibly in some sort of religious festival by the governor of the region. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" So obviously that's how some people thought, that if you sin, you know, you did something to deserve it. And you could find out what that was, maybe, and like Job, try and cut that out. It might sound a bit like justice or karma. I mean, naturally we kind of think that way, don't we? But Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. For those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, do you notice Jesus doesn't actually tell us why these two events happened? He doesn't say why these people were executed or why the tower fell on them. But he does say that their death should remind us that each one of us will die and each one of us will have to give an account for the way that we've lived. And he says that it reminds each one of us that we need to repent. We need to turn to God for forgiveness. God is being patient in not bringing about an end into the world yet by sending Jesus back to judge it. He's being patient so more people can hear about their need to turn to him for forgiveness. I mentioned before that all people contribute in some way to the suffering and pain in this world. And that's a consequence of turning our backs on God. And this is the time for God's patience, for people to be made aware of that, that their backs are turned to God, but they have opportunity to turn back to him in repentance and seek forgiveness. If you're someone who does trust in Jesus, then remember, when you're going through a rough time, God is for you. God is for you. God is gracious. He's not treating you as your sins deserve. He treats you with grace. Now, perhaps there might be some opportunity to reflect on your life and see if there's anything that needs to change. You might want to talk to somebody about that and pray with them. But God gave his son for you. If you trust Jesus, he gave his son for you. He's not trying to crush you. He crushed Jesus so that you don't have to be crushed. God is growing you to be like Jesus. Even in suffering, we know that all things work for the good of those who trust Jesus, that all of us might become more and more like Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you don't have to live under the burden of guilt. God is for you. He gave his son for you. Now, I can't tell you specifically why Aylin Kurdi washed up on that beach in Turkey. It was a terrible tragedy. You know, I can't tell you why he didn't specifically intervene in that situation. But I think the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus show us that we can trust the God who loved us enough to send his son for us. So if we believe that God did this for us, if we believe that God is this good, then even if we can't see a silver lining in our circumstances, even if it seems unfair, when we see pain and suffering, we can look to the life, death, resurrection of God the Son and know that God loves us and that even through the toughest times, we can trust a God who would do that for us.